maybe a few other people, but we're going to get started again. I also just wanted to let people know I'm not really hawking here. I'm just letting you know the freebie stuff on the table. There's information about Prayer Connect magazine that some of you may want to get. This is a particularly good for prayer leaders, but it's got stuff in there for anybody that wants to be stimulated every other month. For a magazine, there's both digital and print versions. You may want to pick up, this is my prayer card for our ministry, my wife and myself, and what we do. There's some prayer things on the back. If you want information about Harvest Prayer Ministries that we're associated with and all the connections, this you want to pick up this flyer. There's all sorts of our websites and our Facebook pages that you can connect with. It also talks about being a prayer partner or financial partner with us. The one thing I will mention that I highly recommend for everybody, probably our most effective ministry with Harvest Prayer Ministries right now, is we do a daily prayer devotional that you can have emailed or RSS fed to your phones and so forth. It's called Connection, and this tells you how to get there. But it goes to about 37,000 people every day right now. So it's just two or three paragraphs about prayer, a couple of prayer points, but just some stimulation to keep you thinking about prayer. And you might want to look at that. Well, our session our second session before lunch is on learning to pray kingdom prayers. And how do we move our intercession from boring, you know, just kind of mundane that we have to do it to more passionate, spirit-filled intercession? Well, I want you to try to put this picture in your mind of what the city of Jerusalem must have been like right after Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes. Peter preaches this famous message, a simple message, simple gospel message. And Scripture says that more than 3,000, it says 3,000 men, which means there was probably more than that with women and children that came to faith in Christ on one day. Now, that sounds like a big number, but in our Western world with mega churches, 3,000, what's that? You have to put it in perspective, because historians tell us that the city of Jerusalem at that time period probably had a population of between 30 and 40,000 people. So you're talking in the vicinity of 1 in 10 people on one day change their religious affiliation. Now, given the networking of people and how interconnected we are, they tell us what? We're only 6 people away from knowing the whole world. But given the interconnectedness of people, I can't imagine there was one person in Jerusalem that did not personally know somebody that had made a decision to follow Christ. That had to have been the absolute talk of the city. It had to have been absolutely abuzz with conversation about Jesus Christ and this new way. Then comes a very visible display of power at the temple, no less. A man who is crippled from birth is healed by two of these followers of Christ, by Peter and John. And the religious authorities are absolutely incensed at that. And they begin to think, we've got to do something to stop the spread of this cult. So what do? It's late in the day. You're Peter and John. You're preaching to a crowd of the temple. And all of a sudden, a group of the temple police and the religious leaders come up. They grab you in front of the people. They drag you off and throw you in jail. Because it's late in the day, there isn't time to pull a tribunal together, you sit in jail overnight. Maybe you're struggling to sleep because of the uncertainty of the situation. The next morning, you're dragged in front of the chief priest and a council of the synagogue leaders. You're threatened with your life, and you're commanded never to proclaim the name of Christ again. Well, you drum up your courage and say, no, we have to proclaim the name of Christ. So you're threatened again. But then, interestingly enough, you're let go. You run back to your friends for support. We need to pray about this situation. Well, if that were you, think about this. How would you pray in that situation? If you're threatened with your life for proclaiming Christ, how would you pray? I don't know about you, but my first prayer would be, get me out of this. You know, get me out of this. Maybe remove these evil men from office. Please protect us. Change their hearts, oh God. That would be probably how I would pray. But how did these guys pray? Let's take a few minutes and let's look at their prayer. We have their prayer in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 and following. It says, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Then it says, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. Well, let's take a few minutes and let's analyze this prayer. Let's see what's in it. First of all, there's a recognition of who God is. They start out, Sovereign Lord, you're the great creator. Now, what's interesting is they were following a pattern that we see throughout the Old Testament. A lot of Old Testament intercessors like Nehemiah and Jeremiah, when they would begin their prayer, they would start by recognizing who God was. Somebody else taught them to pray that way too, didn't he? When they asked Jesus to teach us to pray, he said, well, okay, here's a model for you. Here's a pattern you can follow. Start by declaring who God is. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy is your name. So they learn from Jesus. They recognize who God is. Then, interestingly enough, next they pray Scripture. They pray Psalm 2, 1 and 2. Why do the nations rage? They pray. Now, what's interesting here is I'm not naive enough to think that the prayer that we have on these few verses was the entirety of what they prayed that morning. I don't think they prayed for a minute and a half and were done. We have a snippet of what they prayed. So what did they pray? Well, I'm wondering if they started out with Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm that talks about the Christ, the anointed one, when he would come. I wonder if they didn't pray all the way through that psalm. Because as we come to the end of that psalm, the psalm talks about how that the nations and rulers of this earth would try to stop the Christ, the anointed one, but they're not going to be able to do it. The psalm says, by the end, God says of Jesus, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. So they recognize as they're praying that psalm that the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to be spread. Even though nations and leaders will try to stop it, it's going to spread. It's going to spread. That's what they pray. Then next, there's a recognition of their own situation. They say, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, verse 27, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. What happened 60 days prior to Jesus was a part of the nations raging against the Christ, was a part of this conspiracy that happened between Rome and the religious leaders here. So they're recognizing their own situation. But then they pray something very interesting. They said, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. See, they recognized that as difficult as it was, what happened to Jesus was a part of God's plan. They see that. And I think that enables them to make a leap. If what happened to Jesus was a part of God's plan, I wonder if what's happening to us is a part of God's plan too. And what do they ask for? They ask for boldness. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. And then what got them in trouble in the first place? Well, it was this miracle, this sign and wonder at the temple, this healing. What do they pray for? Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous and signs and wonders. Give us the enablement we need to proclaim your word with power and let signs and wonders follow. That's what they pray for. There was no thought of shrinking back. There was no, oh God, remove these evil men from office. Not even a change their hearts. How many of us would think to pray that way if we were in that same situation? I'm not sure I would. I'd be the first at the protect me prayer. But that's what I want to talk about this morning. As we talk about intercession and moving from mundane, boring intercession to kingdom-focused, passionate intercession. See, most people in the Western world, how do we use prayer? Most of us use prayer as a fix-it tool. Our life is going along okay. Something happens to upset it. We got to pray that away and get our life back to normal. That's how we use prayer. And yet, we fail to remember that God often uses circumstances in our life to grow us, to give glory to Himself in another way. And we've got to understand that when we go to prayer. See? You know, you look at the history of persecution in the church. What happens in most places where persecution occurs? What happens to the church? It grows. It grows. You look at China today. They're telling us between 50 and 75,000 Chinese a day are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. 60 years ago, there were roughly 3 million Chinese who were believers. Today, it's over 100 million. And if the 50,000 a day is correct, you're looking at every 20 days another million. This will blow you away. Do you know that by the end of this decade, the church in communist China will be the largest sending church in the world? There will be more missionaries sent out from that church into other nations than any other church from any other nation. Persecution happens. I grew up in a little denomination called the Christian Missionary Alliance. Our largest mission field in 1975 was Vietnam. We had more missionaries there than any other nation. We had a largest church. I mean, the church of our people that were associated with us in that country were about 75,000. When communism took over, missionaries had to leave. We lost touch with churches. 30 years later, as we were able to start going back in and seeing what happened, we were amazed to discover that the church had grown to more than a million. More than a million. They have a church in downtown Ho Chi Minh City, which is Saigon, two blocks from the Communist Party headquarters, a church of over 4,000, most of whom are younger than 30 in that church. God moves His church in the midst of persecution, in the midst of persecution. We want to pray everybody out of stuff, and God wants to do things through stuff. Well, that's what I want to talk to you about a little bit this morning. And I think I'm going to probably step on some toes, but I'm leaving tomorrow, so I don't care. You know, Joe and Brian can pick up the pieces or whatever. But I don't know much about your church, but I know churches. I'm in a lot of churches. And see if this scenario isn't accurate when it comes to a church prayer meeting. Somebody calls out, "Please pray for my Aunt Martha. She hurt her foot and is having trouble walking." Somebody else calls out, "Please pray for Wendy's daughter, or pray for Susan's daughter, Wendy. She has a biology exam coming up this week, and she's a pre-med student. She has to do well on this test. We need to pray for her." Somebody else calls out, "Please pray for my neighbor. We're having a property line dispute. Pray that his heart will change so we can settle this." You know, we've all heard those kinds of requests before. They're typical of the things that most church prayer meetings cover. Sometimes a request is given that stirs up emotion in you or one of the other prayers, and that person can pray with passion. But most of the time, our prayers are out of love and duty to the one requesting prayer, aren't they? No thought is really given as to what to pray, what God might want to do in and through this situation. Instead, the prayer is for the obvious, that Aunt Martha's foot would get better, that Wendy would remember what she studied and pass the test, and that the neighbor's heart would change. Now, I'm not railing against people asking for requests for those kinds of things. One of the ways we show love for the body is by praying for the things that are, you know, on people's hearts and they're concerned about. But I also think in most churches that we're way out of balance in the fact of what we pray for. Most churches, that's all they pray for, is people's needs. And we need to pray for other things too. But we need to learn, even in these situations with people, how to pray more effectively, how to pray what God's will might be in this situation instead of just for the obvious. We need to learn to pray kingdom prayers. Well, how do we pray kingdom prayers? Well, we'll see, when we can pray for something that has lasting value in the kingdom of God, we're praying a kingdom prayer. You know, when we pray for a lost soul to come to Christ, we're praying a kingdom prayer. When we pray for Uzbekistan to open to the gospel, we're praying a kingdom prayer. But most of us are praying prayers in what I call the little answerable areas, the fix-it areas, the everyday life stuff. But we can still pray kingdom prayers there. See, we can turn our prayers for any situations into ones that we know are releasing God's will. When I know what I'm praying for Aunt Martha is God's will, I'm praying a kingdom prayer. When I know what I'm praying for Wendy is God's will. So we need to learn to think about what is it that God wants to do to further his kingdom in this prayer. How can we learn to pray kingdom prayers? Well, I think the Apostle Paul can provide a model for us. Paul had a lot of people under his care. He had started churches throughout Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, down into Rome and Greece and Italy. And these were people with needs. These were people that were starting to face persecution. And yet, in all of the epistles of Paul, I don't see one place where Paul prayed for an obvious, logical answer to a specific need. Now, don't get me wrong. I'd be surprised if he didn't pray that for some people, but we just don't see it in his epistles. So what that says to me is not that I can't pray for something specific for somebody, but maybe a good portion of my praying for people should be in a different vein. Now, some of you may be thinking, anytime a speaker says, "Nowhere do I see this," your minds start to go, "Is he right? Let me think about that." And some of you may have hit on, "Well, what about 2 Corinthians 12? He prayed something specific there, didn't he?" Yeah, but that was for himself, wasn't it? Not for somebody else. That was where he had that thorn in the flesh, you know, something that was hindering his ministry, and he wanted God to remove it. He thought he could minister better without it. And what did God say? "No, Paul. My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. See, I'm going to get more glory, Paul, by you ministering with that in your life than if I remove it. So I'm not going to remove it." What did Paul stop doing? Stopped asking. See? Well, what did Paul pray for? Let's go and let's see some of his prayers. The church at Rome, here's two of his prayers in Romans 15. "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." A little later, verse 13, he prays, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Now, even though the church there was probably experiencing persecution and these believers were just struggling to survive in a city hostile to Christianity, Paul doesn't pray the obvious for them, for protection. Instead, he prays for unity and for joy and peace. Why? Well, both verses, both prayers give a "so that." In fact, most of Paul's prayers do. Often we see Paul say, I pray this so that this will happen. Unity of believers would bring glory to Christ. Remember, Jesus prayed for unity of believers, didn't he? In John 17, my prayer is, Father, that they may be one so that the world may know why you have sent me. See, Jesus said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Paul knew that if unbelievers saw unity in the church, they would be drawn to Jesus Christ in record number. That's a spiritual principle. If you do a study of the history of revival, now let me give you some terms because sometimes we mix up these terms. Revival is something that happens to the church. You can't be revived if you weren't already alive. And so when the church grows cold, God often would pour out his spirit in a unique way and get people fired up again, get them right with him again, revival. But what happens, and this is why we confuse the terms sometimes, in every revival in history, something happened started happening shortly after the revival started happening that at least in our nation is more famous than the revivals, and that is something called a spiritual awakening. A spiritual awakening is where an unusual number of unbelievers come to faith in Jesus Christ. What happens? You see, as a revival comes and a church starts to get right with God, they get right with each other, they get in unity with each other, they start to get on mission together again, and the lost are naturally drawn to Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is praying for here. I pray for unity. You want to see people come to Christ throughout your church and churches? Pray for unity. Pray for unity. That's the key thing that will happen. Pray for unity. A little later, he prays for joy and peace. Why? So that they would overflow with hope. Paul didn't pray, get them out of the turmoil of their lives, but he prayed in the midst of the turmoil of their lives, give them joy, give them peace, so that they would have hope. Do you know that people that have hope in tough times are very attractive to other people? You know that to be true. If you've been a believer, you've watched a believer go through maybe a difficult thing with an illness or something like that or a family situation, but they did it with grace, they did it with faith, they did it with trust, they did it with, dare I say it, even some joy, the rest of us think, what's the matter with you? I'd be a basket case if I was going through that. And they're able to share Jesus Christ. People are attracted to hope. Here's what I want to say to you. We are entering in this nation with ISIS and Ebola and financial crisis. We are in a time of darkness happening, and it appears to be getting worse and worse and worse. But what should our response be as believers? We should be people of hope. Because it's in those times that people are attracted to the gospel. Do you know that virtually every significant revival that happened in the history of church came at a time of despair in a nation, in an area? We are in those times now. We have been praying for revival for decades, many people. There could be an outpouring of God's Spirit that is unprecedented if we stay hopeful as a church. That's what Paul was praying for. Give them hope. Give them hope. You know, we could look at other prayers, but for the sake of time, you're going to have to look at my book, Praying Like Paul. I'm going to go through Ephesians and look at two more prayers of Paul's in Philippians 1, 9, and 10, and Philippians chapter 6. Philippians 1, 9, and 10 says, this is my prayer that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the end, until the day of Christ. Philemon 6, he prays that you might be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. I want you to notice something. Paul seems to pray more for the process than the results. He prays more for the process than the results. But he does have in mind the intended results. In Philippians, what he wants to happen, he wants them to be discerning, and he wants them to live pure and blameless lives. That's what he wants. But what does he pray for? I pray that your love would abound more and more. What's the connection? Well, let me ask you something. What would happen in your fellowship if this week, whoosh, this grace of Christ's love just fell on everybody? I mean, everybody started loving Jesus more. Everybody started understanding Christ's love for them more. What would happen in your fellowship? What would happen to those petty little offenses that get in places? You know the kind. You're having a potluck dinner, and Mildred, is there a Mildred here? I don't want to pick on poor Mildred. You know, Mildred, bless her heart, everybody knows she always brings this certain kind of scallop potato dish. But that new gal, Susan, had the gall to bring that same dish, and now Mildred's all in a tizzy over that. Or the decorating committee wasn't quick enough to get the paint swatch to the trustees, that the men that were going to paint the men's room, and they had some leftover blue from something else, and they put it on the wall, and now the decorating committee's all hot to trot, you know, because they weren't. Or, you know, at the board meeting, two elders have a difference of opinion, and it gets a little heated in there. What would happen if we loved each other more? You know, 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is not easily offended. If I had a deep love for you, I wouldn't be thinking when you said something. Now, what's his angle? There's something behind that. My mind wouldn't even go there if I loved you more. See, that's what Paul's saying here. I want them to live pure and blameless. I want them to discern what is best. So I'm going to pray that they love. Because if they love, then those things are going to happen naturally. In the next verse, he prays. What he wants to happen is he wants Philemon to have a full understanding of everything he has in Christ. What he prays for is that Philemon would be active in sharing his faith. Now, we have to put this verse in context because we hear the phrase, share your faith, and we think that means witnessing to a non-believer, but that's not what it's talking about here. The book of Philemon is written by Paul to Philemon, who was a wealthy guy who had a house church in his home, and Paul had come in contact with a guy named Onesimus, who was a runaway slave of Philemon's, had led him to Christ, and now Onesimus wanted to come back and make it right. And Paul is saying, you have to invite him back as a Christian brother, you know. And so he's talking about the body life of a church fellowship. And so being active in sharing your faith probably more meant sharing what Jesus Christ is doing in your life with fellow believers. Now, let me ask you something. If I was somebody who actively shared what Jesus Christ was doing in my life, do you think God would want to give that person something to share? See, I'd be learning about Him as my provider. I'd be learning about Him as my strong tower. I'd be learning about His faithfulness, His love, and I'd be gaining an understanding of everything I had in Christ. We could look at all of Paul's prayers, and they all are like that. Well, let's come back to our original requests. How could we pray differently using some of these principles? Let's go back to our prayer for Aunt Martha and her foot problem. Now, I firmly believe in divine healing. I believe we should pray for healing. If I don't know any other way to pray for Martha, that's where I'm going to go. I'm going to pray for her healing. I do get frustrated. I was an elder for a time in a church in Colorado Springs, and we believed in laying on of hands and anointing and praying for the sick. And yet when we would pray, the first guy would pray for healing. The second guy would pray that the doctors discover what's wrong. The third guy would pray that she has the strength to go through this. It's like we were shooting a shotgun out there hoping something landed on what God was going to do. If you're going to pray for healing, pray for healing, you know. But I also know that God doesn't always instantaneously heal. So if I don't see Wendy being healed, I may start to pray in a different way. I might start to ask God, how should I pray? you know, maybe Wendy has a neighbor, or not Wendy, Martha. Martha's the foot. Wendy's the test. Martha's the foot. Maybe Martha has a neighbor who doesn't know Christ, and she hears Martha's going to have foot surgery, is going to be laid up for a while, and she decides, I'm going to go over and give her some meals, and she's in proximity to Martha, and Martha's able to share Christ with her. Maybe that's what God is going to do. We've got Wendy and her test, and Wendy wants to be a doctor because her dad is a doctor. She can be strong-willed. Maybe God has a different purpose for Wendy, but she's not going to even look for it unless she struggles, perhaps even fails at what she wants to do. Now, here's my question. If I'm praying that she succeed, am I praying against God's will in her life? What are the ramifications of that? Well, that's a different seminar. But so I want to think about it. I don't want to just naturally jump to that obvious thing. Third thing, we've got our neighbor. And some of you chuckled when I said, please pray that his heart will change so we can settle this. But let's assume the Christian brother is right. He knows where his property line is. And this fence that the neighbor wants to put in, you know, all of the fence posts are going to eat up on your side of the line. So you're going to lose 3 inches of property line. And you're going to get the ugly side of the fence. And you don't even want it, you know. But maybe God is going to do something in the heart of the neighbor because of how the Christian brother responds to him. Maybe a prayer of, let this neighbor see Jesus in this brother is a more important prayer to pray than that this, you know, the neighbor would see his point of view. Maybe that's a more important prayer to pray. That's all I'm saying. Well, let me give you three principles of what to do when you're given a request. The first is, don't jump to the obvious. When you're asked to pray something, don't immediately jump to the obvious quick fix. Instead, start by seeking God. What should I pray? You can even ask him on the spot. If you're supposed to pray for somebody on the spot, Holy Spirit, what should I pray? Don't jump to the obvious. Start to think about what's the so that here? What could happen here that would bring glory to God? Let me share a story about a church in Florida, Fort Myers, Florida, First Assembly of God Church. This happened probably about 15 years ago or so. And have you been there? Oh, okay. Well, they were faced, a number of years ago, they were faced with a situation where they were in a part of town that was kind of deteriorating and businesses were moving out, and there was a new kind of business that was coming in around the church. Prostitution, porn shops, gentlemen's clubs, nude dance clubs, that kind of thing. And they were quite concerned about that. And they started thinking, well, what should we do? Maybe we should go to our city councilman and try to get zoning laws to change. Maybe we should picket them, try to embarrass the clientele so they won't go in these places and they'll shut down. Maybe we should prayer walk around and pray they burn down. Well, Shut down. They just weren't sure. Well, the pastor asked a particular women's group if they would take the forefront of praying about this situation and seeking God for how they should pray, how they should respond. After a while, the head of this women's ministry, she got what I would call a gulp idea. You know, the kind where you're not so sure, is this God speaking to me? Or is this the pizza I had at 10 o'clock last night messing with my metabolism? My blood sugar could be off, you know, I'm not thinking clearly. Could be God, could be the pizza. She seemed to sense that God was saying to her to buy a gift for a woman, wrap it beautifully, go to a particular club, and give it to somebody God would reveal to her. That's a little out there. She was obedient. I don't know what she bought. She bought a gift for a woman, wrapped it beautifully, gold ribbon, made it look like she had taken great care, went down to this club. I don't know this in the story, but I suspect she sat in her car a while praying to get up the nerve to go in. She finally goes in. Her eyes land on a dancer. She senses that that's who she's supposed to give it to. She's finally able to walk up to her. She thrusts the gift out and says, here, God told me to give this to you. Immediately, the dancer got teary-eyed and said to the woman, are you an angel? The woman said, no, why would you think I was an angel? Because just this morning I cried out to God asking him to get me out of the situation I'm in, and he sent you to me. The woman was eventually able to lead her to Christ, and the church was able to start a ministry to prostitutes, exotic dancers, very interesting row at the church, the pastor said. But they started a ministry they wouldn't have had otherwise. Now, I'm not saying if something like that happened here, that God wouldn't have you go to your city councilman to change zoning laws. But what I'm saying is they didn't just jump to the obvious and do their gut reaction thing, but they spent time seeking God for direction and how should they pray in this situation. Secondly, pray the process. Pray the process. Instead of just trying to pray for the quick fix results, pray for what God wants to do in the life of the person in the situation. Pray for growth in them. You know, I'm in a lot of prayer meetings around the country, and seldom do I hear people pray for spiritual growth in the life of another believer. I hear people pray for lost people, that's great, but I never hear people pray for each other's spiritual maturity and growth. And yet when you look in Scripture, in the epistles, that's all Paul prayed for. He also told believers, you know, my friend, your friend Epaphras, he's wrestling in prayer for you. What is he praying about? He's praying that you would stand firm in your faith. Spiritual dynamics. What would happen as believers if we started praying, if your elders started praying for the people of this fellowship for their spiritual growth, praying for, you know, that process of maturing in Christ? What would happen? I want to share a little bit about how I've prayed over the years for my daughter, Amy. Amy is an only child. She was a typical middle-class Christian teen. She has everything she needs. She was spoiled, had sets of grandparents giving her stuff. She was the first grandchild on both sides of the family and all of that. Amy, when she was about 11, felt called to missions. It was at a missions conference at our church. And I'm typically a big-picture prayer. You may sense that. I started to think, okay, if Amy's going to end up in the mission field, what does she need? Well, she needs a love of God's Word if she's going to proclaim God's Word. So I started praying that the Scriptures would come alive, that God would speak to her. She also, you know, she was felt led toward, kind of her heart was toward some third world countries like Cambodia. But here's a kid, here's a teenager that she's got like three different kinds of curling irons that each do something different, you know? What's a kid like that going to do in the jungles of Cambodia? You know, no electricity or a couple hours of electricity. How are they going to cope, you know? So I started praying that she would not let the materialistic things she had get a hold of her, that she would be pliable and open to change and those kinds of things. Another area that I prayed, you know, all of our kids have a character trait that drives us nuts, right? Now, I don't want to burst your bubble, but it's probably a character trait you have. That's why it drives you nuts in them. And Amy had one of those. And rather than get bent out of shape when I saw it rear its head, I started to realize, you know, God put that there. And when he's fully in control of her life, he's going to use that in some way. And so I started praying that she would learn to use it effectively and the benefits of this character trait effectively. Now, Amy, and she lets me tell this story, Amy turned out to be our rebel. When she was 19, she left home, moved to Phoenix, Arizona to move in with a guy she met online. She got pregnant almost immediately. It was only a miracle that we discovered that and were able to help her make the decision not to have an abortion. And, you know, here's a kid. You know, in most Christian circles, she's done. Mission field, you know. I mean, how's that kid going to get to the mission field? But, you know, our God is a redeemer, isn't he? He's the God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances. So I began praying. My wife and I just began praying for her that God would get a hold of her heart. And there's a marvelous verse in Isaiah 60:22 that says, "In its time, I will do this swiftly." See, most of us when we pray, we are microwave people, aren't we? We want things quickly. But I like to laugh with this illustration. God's a smoker, not this kind of a smoker. He likes to slow cook stuff, you know. But that verse says, when I'm ready to move, when its time is here, boom. And when Amy came back to the Lord, we saw an amazing transformation in about a four-week period where she made the determination to leave this guy, and God miraculously allowed the baby to come with her. He didn't want her to leave the state and so forth. And so there were a lot of things. But I just want to encourage you that some of you, every place I go, every church that I go to, there are people who have kids that are teenagers or more likely young adults, that maybe even older adults now, who grew up in the faith but walked away. I just want to encourage you. I was one of those kids. I was one of those kids. And I had a pastor, an older pastor friend, when he heard my story, he said to me, he said, "You know, John," he said, "Christian kids who grow up in the church but walk away and later God gets a hold of them, they make the best pastors and missionaries of anybody." And he said, "You know why? Two reasons. One, they have an independent streak a mile wide." And that sounds like a bad thing, but under the control of the Holy Spirit, what it does is they're not going to let somebody else saying, "No, we shouldn't do that." If they sense that's God telling them they should do it, they're going to keep doing it. And the second reason is similar. They're risk takers. And God needs risk takers. Rebellious kids get a rush from risk. God needs risk takers. Most of us are status quo people. We'll follow risk takers, but we're not risk takers ourselves. The kingdom doesn't grow much unless they're risk takers. Now, here's what I want to say to you. If you have one of those kids that's not walking with the Lord and you've been praying for them, you're frustrated, I want you to picture all of their character traits, all of their maybe situations they've gone through in their rebellion. And not every kid that walks away from the Lord gets into trouble. And in fact, probably most don't, you know, with rebellion things and so forth. But maybe yours did, like ours, and get into trouble. And picture, if God gets a hold of them, not if, when God gets a hold of them, what might they be doing for the kingdom? What do they look like with their character traits, and what might they be doing for the kingdom that maybe nobody else can do? For example, Amy, she has on her heart, my daughter, she has on her heart that she would love to help teenage girls with decision making. Say, what? She made terrible decisions. How is she going to do that? She has a story to tell. She has a story to tell, see? And who make the best counselors for alcoholics? Former alcoholics, see? God uses those people in unique ways. So what's your kid like? Picture that and pray that into them. Pray that into them. Thirdly, and this is the last one, what do we do? What do we do if we're just not hearing anything? You know, this guy Graf came in and shook us off, told us we couldn't pray the way we normally prayed. We just prayed for whatever people told us to pray. Now we're not supposed to do that. You know, I'm asking God, what should I pray? But I'm not getting anything. What do you do in that case? Pray Scripture. Pray Scripture. If there's a blessing you can pray in a situation, is there a verse that stands out as you think about this person and their situation? Pray that. I had a friend named Quinn Shearer who was an older lady, helped us plan an issue of Pray Magazine that I used to edit years ago. And she told us the story of a time when she was working as a counselor, well, really an intercessor on a phone-in hotline, a prayer line that people could call in and ask for prayer. Now, that's pretty tough on a prayer line not to pray exactly what the person wants you to pray, you know, because they call in usually out of some kind of desperate need and want prayer. And she said this woman called in this one time where it was a young woman, and she was doing this in Colorado Springs. And this young woman called in and said she had just moved to Colorado Springs from California because God told her she would find her husband there. Would you pray that I find my husband? Now, it wasn't that her husband had run away and she was looking for him. She met the man she was supposed to marry. It's somewhere in Colorado Springs, and I'd like to find him. Would you pray that I find him? And Quinn thought for a minute, and then she prayed a blessing. Rather than pray specifically, she prayed a blessing for this woman out of Jeremiah 29:11-13. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. They're not plans to harm you. They're plans to give you a hope and a future. And she tremendously blessed this young woman. Now, let me ask you a question. Did she pray that she would find her husband? Not specifically, but if that was a part of the plans that God had for her, she most certainly did pray that. She most certainly did pray a will-releasing prayer in that situation. Absolutely did. And we can do that sometimes. If we're not sure that we want to pray the specific thing that somebody says that we don't necessarily sense, is that exactly what God wants to do here? I don't want to necessarily pray that. We can pray a blessing for somebody that will richly bless them and release God's will in their lives. We'll talk more about that this afternoon. Now, I was going to do a little short prayer thing, but I'm going to save those for the last two sessions to give us a chance to catch back up. So we're going to stop here and go eat lunch. Why don't I just pray for the meal? And we're going to go eat lunch, and then we'll get back on schedule starting at, I think, 1 o'clock is when we'll come back here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what we're hearing. We again ask, Holy Spirit, that you would let this continue to bubble in us. Let us think about it. That you would, by your Spirit, would begin to show us ways, even in situations we're praying for right now, of ways that we can be sure that we're praying your will in these situations. We thank you, Lord, for the fellowship we can share around the table. We ask that you would bless it, that you would bless this food. Let them strengthen and nourish us and give us energy for the afternoon. And we thank you for that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, a little bit of instruction.